Today we'll be working through a series on the book of Galatians, and I've entitled today's sermon, God's Gospel, and may very well become the title for the entire series. We've read of the sovereignty of God throughout this seemingly sparse book, which is not so sparse. In fact, as we walk through it, I hope you will come to realize, as I have, in fact, how very full this book really is. So do not be put off or bored by Paul's intro bio, as he uses this for a very specific purpose of defending his apostleship and stewardship of the gospel given to him by God through Jesus. This book is uber challenging, to use a word, and could very well separate true believers from false believers. My hope, as it is in every time I preach, and I think my mentor preachers would say the same, and is the same of John Wesley, who said, in short, there should be only two responses to the gospel, anger or conversion. I pity the person who can sit here today and say to themselves, what a nice sermon, or makes no difference to me, or the ham's probably about done. I hope the message, not the messenger, angers or persuades, and maybe both. Maybe you'll get angry and then get saved. Who knows? In any case, may we come to love our sovereign and thrice holy God more and more today. So let's begin with a reading from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray your great wisdom today. This is a subject that will, can, should, would divide the church. But Father, you did not come to unite. You came to divide. We pray, Father, that we would be on the side of the division that is for you. We pray that you would reveal to us by your Holy Spirit the truth today, and that we would not leave here merely intellectually challenged, but spiritually invigorated. And it is through the name of Jesus that I pray this. Amen. Well, here goes. This is a thick one. I tell you, everybody's like, oh, there's so much. I don't know. I have to listen to everything you say twice. Yeah, suck it up, buttercup. Here it goes, because I can't slow it down, man. It just kind of comes out. And I envy the great preachers who can take like one or two verses and just go forever. And I don't get that. So anyway, here we go. So in order to kick this off, the end of chapter 6 catches my eye as Paul's thesis for this entire letter. So we're going to start with a quote from verses 11 to 16 of that chapter. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand," which is different from the times that he would have a scribe write out most of his words. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not keep themselves the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul, he's an extremely zealous Pharisee turned apostle, not by man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul wrote to the people of Galatia around 54 AD, some 3 years before he wrote the book of Romans. In fact, Galatians is often referred to as Little Romans. Romans comes first in the canon of Scripture because it is referred to as the Christian Manifesto. However, most of his ideas had their seminal beginnings in the letter to the Galatians. Now, before we get into the big ideas of chapter 1, let's do a little bit of front-loading. First, we're going to scan through the book to locate key theological topics. Now, why? Have you ever sat down to a meal that you thought wouldn't be very filling, and then turns out, wow, boy, were you shocked at how filling that meal was? Now listen, whenever I go to Kathy's place, I always know I'm going to be stuffed to the rafters, okay? But I had a taco salad last night by my friends, the Dittmans, that was just a wonderful, absolutely wonderful, and all the cool stuff that you could put on that thing. Now, God is not a taco salad, neither is the Bible, but what you're going to find out is that this book of Galatians is like super packed and nutritious and delicious. So that's what Galatians is, just like that. Now, some people are not fans of greens, and I understand, not very tasty by themselves, and who doesn't love the, you know, either lots and lots of ranch dressing, or who would just prefer to get, like, you know, some bready, garlicky, lovely, you know, goodness. But, you know, you top the greens just right, and you have a delicious and nutritious plate of goodness, and without the guilt, which is great, right? So, we are going to be digging, however, for hidden treasure in this thing. It's hard work. Being a Christian, knowing the word, is tough work, but you will strike gold with a bit of sweat. And I think if you sat down with this book, your labor would prove fruitful. So let's go through some of these themes. I will name them individually and then go through them and describe them a little bit. So we have, first of all, the Godhead, or what is commonly referred to as the Trinity. We have the picture of the law and its use and misuse. We have justification by faith alone. We have the crucifixion of Jesus and the believer's crucifixion with Christ, of the crucifixion as well, of the flesh and the crucifixion to the world. We have the doctrine of adoption throughout this thing. We have the Holy Spirit undergirding all of this. And so we start with the Trinity. Now, I choose to use the term Godhead simply because it's the word that Scripture uses to identify our thrice holy God. Now, these terms are synonymous, one and the same. Paul uses his greeting to remind the church of who he serves: Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And we have the gospel right there, right in the very beginnings of chapter 1. Paul further validates this in verse 16 when he declares that God was pleased to reveal his Son to Paul in order that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Jesus usually makes a huge difference in the gospel that is preached. Now we go to the law, and this is all throughout the book. That's the very reason that Paul writes this book in the first place. And so it's all throughout the book, but it is named first in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be, here's another one, justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul's theme in Galatians centers around the difference between obedience to the law and the gospel that Paul received through a revelation of Jesus himself. Though sometimes it seems like a very thin line for some of us, because are we not to obey the law? No, but it's the reason, our modus operandi for obeying the law in the first place. So the gospel, Paul says, keeps us from boasting, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And of course, I already mentioned justification by faith alone in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. We cannot get God's approval by our own works or good deeds or any level of niceness, which makes me happy because I'm not very nice in the first place. So, and again, I remind you that Jesus' crucifixion right there gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And later in chapters 5 and 6, we have the believer's crucifixion of the flesh and our crucifixion to the world. Again, the doctrine of adoption in chapter 4, verse 5, which reads, starting in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Father into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or dearest Father, as Alistair Begg has once said. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. God is a real father. Amen. And the Holy Spirit. And this really, it's funny how Paul works through all of this. You guys should not be relying on the law. And then he reveals the only true way we can really magnify our Lord. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit infecting us, overflowing us. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, starting in verse 2, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Like you get on a bus, but then you get off the bus and you start running. You're on the bus. That's great. Stay on the bus. Save yourself some energy. And in chapter 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So we must live by the Spirit. Everything we do is girded by the Word and powered by the Holy Spirit. Now, like I mentioned earlier, Galatians is often referred to as Little Romans because so many things that appear in Romans seem to have their beginnings here. So I'll let John MacArthur's labor speak for itself here as I quote directly from the MacArthur Study Bible. And these are topics and images that appear in both books that have their beginnings here in Galatians. The inability of the law to justify. The believer's deadness to the law. The believer's crucifixion with Christ, Abraham's justification by faith, that believers are Abraham's spiritual children and therefore are blessed, that the law brings not salvation, but God's wrath. I mean, think about it. Have I said every sermon, how many times have you lied? How many times have you stolen? How many times have you looked with lust? How many times have you blasphemed God's name? It's not helping us. It leaves us helpless. That the just shall live by faith. The universality of sin. That believers are spiritually baptized into Christ. Not water baptized, spirit baptized, which may frighten some of you who don't like Pentecostal thinking very much. Believers' adoption as God's spiritual children. That love fulfills the law, and the greatest of that is what Jesus did on the cross for us. The importance of walking in the Spirit. The warfare, are you getting tired yet? This is a lot. It's thick. The warfare of the flesh against the Spirit. And lastly, the importance of believers bearing one another's burdens. How are we doing? So if you've ever wanted to have the Cliff Notes versions of Romans, here you go, right? And hopefully it will help you distill Romans' overall theme and even inspire you to memorize a portion of or all of it. Nobody is it. If you're still living, if you're still breathing, get your word open and memorize some of it. So with this as our foundation and cornerstone for this series, let's start to get into the big ideas from chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. So we'll start right at the very beginning. Paul, an apostle. Paul's apostleship, first, is from God through Jesus. He is an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul became an apostle through Jesus and not of his own volition. And this would be a good place to put in a quote from R.C. Sproul, which I did not write down because I heard it on RefNet, and then it came and went. But essentially, he had a question about free will versus the sovereignty of God. Now, we all have free will, but our free will is marred by sin. And when we come out as sinners, unless the Holy Spirit regenerates us from birth, and he did so in, what, two cases? John the Baptist and, well, of course, Jesus, but he is who he is. Not very many of us come out ready to hear God's word preached and obeyed. We come out as sinners. And so and free will is basically summed up as I want what I want. It's kind of human sovereignty, more or less. And so Paul's not going to, of his own volition, all of a sudden decide that he wants to follow this new path as being an apostle, because he was, in his own words, so extremely zealous for the tradition of his fathers. So Peter writes in his second letter, and we've already talked about this before, he writes in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and he's talking about prophecy here, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man or man's volition, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by their own personal needs and desires. No, by the Holy Spirit. So Paul later instructs his readers in chapter 3, verse 2, to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then he goes on to name Paul as an author of Scripture and an apostle in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when he writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you concerning according to the wisdom given him, just as he does in all his letters when he speaks to you in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the unstable and ignorant twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So here he is putting Paul's writings and the other scriptures on equal footing. Now, according to an article from BibleStudy.org, quote, "Additional biblical evidence exists that shows and reaffirms Paul's calling as being unique. In Acts 13, the church in Syrian Antioch is told by God to, quote, separate both Barnabas and Saul to me for the work to which I have called them." This is verse 2. Then the church soon lays hands on the two men and sends them out to evangelize. After this event, in Acts 14:14, the writer of the book of Acts labels both of them as apostles. So Paul himself, in many of his writings, he continues, asserts his right to a special calling, and you see this all the time, Paul an apostle, Paul an apostle, Paul an apostle, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 1, etc., on and on and on. And of course, we've already read of his defense of his unique calling to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia this morning. So, Paul's an apostle. Yes? Amen. Next, Paul's gospel. is through Jesus. Not only is Paul's apostleship through Jesus, Paul's gospel is through Jesus. Paul's gospel is the true gospel. Any gospel different from this is not a gospel at all. Paul writes because the Galatians are turning to preachers who are preaching a gospel which allows the believers to boast and doubly allows the preachers to make a good showing of themselves through their convert circumcisions. Kind of sounds like decision cards at a so-called revival. Frankly, I like what Ray Comfort always does. He'll be speaking to a crowd, and he'll come to a point where he pleads with his listeners to turn to Christ, and he'll say, with every head up, with every eye open, and no music playing. Like, what's the music going to do? Is the music the Holy Spirit? No, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not to trick you. I once heard a horrible story of a woman who was moved. She was at a Billy Graham revival, I guess. And, you know, at the end when they do Just As I Am and things are just so moving and emotional. And a woman got up and went forward and prayed the sinner's prayer, which I don't necessarily agree with all the time anyway. And wrote the next day and said, I've made a horrible mistake. I was so moved by the music and all of the trappings of the event that I got lost in emotion and went and said something that I have no intention of following through with, and rescinded her faith the very next day. We've got a job, folks. We have to let the Holy Spirit do the work, not the trappings. And I mean, we love the decorations and I love great music. But let us remember, and this is why I joke when people ask if I brought my saxophone this morning, I brought a tie with a saxophone on it. And that's by no means a poke at anybody, just that's my humorous way of saying, I had no time, I'm sorry. But I care so much more about making sure people understand than being wooed by an emotion. So, the cursed preachers, and I use that word very carefully because Paul minces no words. These cursed preachers only want to trouble the believers individually and the church at large, and they want to distort God's gospel. And what does Paul say? Because they don't want to be persecuted. They want to escape that. So, they want to be a friend of the world. They want to be a friend of the world system. How are we doing there? Now next, Paul thinks Jesus is pretty spanky, doesn't he? It's almost like Paul is having an I love Jesus, yes I do, I love Jesus, how about you contest. In verses 1 to 5, there are 8 references to some part of the Godhead. Why? Well, he's gearing up to chastise the Galatian believers for their quickness to depart from the true gospel. Which is funny, I find that Galatians being first in that series of 4 small books, that Galatians is first. But again, you have this little mini manifesto. And it unfortunately starts not with a commendation, but with a critique, a very harsh critique, a very pointed critique. Paul is also squaring up to show people that he didn't get this gospel, this apostleship, from some game of telephone or a seminary. He got it from the source itself, which is one of the indicators of a true apostle, having seen the risen Christ personally. So he's building the foundation of no other name than Christ. And of course, my favorite preacher, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, fleshes this out in his sermon entitled The Object of Christ's Death, which I would encourage you to read. It is a slam bang of a sermon. He says, quote, I can see the great wisdom of the apostle in acting in such a fashion as this. He is about to write to these Galatians concerning their leaving the gospel. What is the best way to make them sorry for turning aside from the faith? Why? To set before them Jesus Christ himself, who is the very essence and glory of the gospel. I have heard of one who preached much against certain errors, but there was another servant of the Lord who never preached against these errors, but who always proclaimed the gospel right out straight. And when one asked him why he did not attack the errors, he said, oh, I do preach against them most effectually. If there is a crooked stick about, and you want to show how many crooks there are in it, you need not do anything except lay a straight one down by the side of it, and the crookedness of the other stick will be detected at once. And so the apostle admires, extols, and adores the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus, in the best possible manner, introduces what he has to say concerning the errors of the Galatians. You put Jesus next to anything else, and you're going to find the crooks in it immediately. I was really encouraged by a friend of mine to start reading all the way through Dr. Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults. And in chapter one, he gives a story that very closely links to what I'm talking about today. And he's specifically regarding cults, those that seem to be close enough to Christianity, but are definitely along these same lines and removed from Orthodox Christianity. He writes the following, quote, "The American Banking Association has a training program which exemplifies the aim of this author. Each year, it sends hundreds of bank tellers to Washington in order to teach them to detect counterfeit money, which is a great source of loss of revenue to the Treasury Department. It's most interesting that during the entire two-week training program, no teller touches counterfeit money. Only the original passes through his hands. The reason for this is that the American Banking Association is convinced that if a man is thoroughly familiar with the original, he will not be deceived by the counterfeit bill, no matter how much like the original it appears. It is the contention of this writer, and I would also say myself, that if the average Christian would become familiar once again with the great foundations of his or her faith, he would become able to detect those counterfeit elements so apparent in the cult systems which set them apart from biblical Christianity. How much do you know your Lord? Get the word open and read it. That is the only way we're going to be able to tell the coming false Christs from the true." And Paul reiterates this, and I struggled with this, I have to be honest. Anyone preaching a gospel contrary to Paul's should be anathema. Now, here's what that means. Have you ever heard anyone say, go to hell? That's kind of what he's saying. He gives them zero hope. He does not say, oh, come to Jesus. They have departed from him. They have refused because they do not want to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. They want for themselves the lust of the world, the flesh, and everything around them. Wow. I mean, I've certainly had people say that to me. You know, you should not go to heaven at all. You know, I'm sure some of us have heard such things before. But the only ones, according to the Apostle Paul, who can rightly have that phrase, anathema, curse, go to hell, say to them, are those who preach a perverted gospel. God have mercy on their souls. And God help us as the Christian church, which I think is another reason why Paul writes, because they are to be a beacon of light in a world of darkness. They're not to go, oh, okay, you can preach whatever you want. They're to stand up. And were they the only church that Paul corrected? Absolutely not. You see this in 1 Corinthians when Paul goes after that church for allowing a man to have his father's wife. He was like, what kind of idiots are you guys? And we'll talk about that in a moment. And he also, we'll talk about this when we come to the Lord's table, chastises them for their misuse of the love feasts, of observing the institution of the elements. You know, I dare say churches would look different if we didn't take these warnings and Paul's example so lightly. Yes, he is an apostle. However, he also set us an example that we should follow in it. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So we're to be on the lookout for people who are like-minded and going after them to join our ranks. Now, it's funny because Paul seems to have a varying level of responses to error in the church. He went after the guy in friend and really went after the church for their acceptance of this man's behavior. In 1 Corinthians 5, he called the Corinthians to correct his error. Quote, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Not just to not take communion. He's not allowed in the door. He continued at the end of chapter 5, "But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? False preachers inside the church, brothers or sisters who are immoral inside the church, we are to judge them. God judges those outside the church. They have already had their judgment on them from birth. Everybody is going to hell from birth. That's why we need the gospel. But Paul tells us in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Now later in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul calls the church to restore the sinner. Starting in verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So it sounds like the guy was pretty repentant. That's a good sign. You want repentance. That's what we want. We want restoration. We want that. Nobody wants to stand and clap for God sending somebody to hell. But you know what? When we're in heaven someday, we will glorify God in his righteousness over those who are treasures of his holiness and righteousness, and those who are treasures or trophies of his anger and his righteous wrath. He says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. However, Paul also calls down cursing on preachers of a false gospel with no hope. He doesn't seek their restoration, which has brought me, like I said, a lot of consternation. And yet we are called by Paul, through Jesus, by God, to obedience. He writes to other believers that he, Paul, has handed sinners over to Satan. Oh. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, he writes in 1 Timothy 1, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I, Paul, have handed over to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. Now, I am sure Spurgeon had this in mind when in one of his sermons on the book of Galatians, he mocked without hesitation and without gentility the false gospels of, get this, Mormonism, Islam, and evolution. Spurgeon! He was already attacking it over 100 years ago. Why are we so late to the game? He didn't let people make up their own minds. He was what we would call a straight shooter. So, we either get to get the approval of God, or we get the approval of man. Not both. You can't have him. In verse 10 of Galatians 1, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Are we more civilized than John Bunyan? Are we more winsome than George Whitefield, of whom it was said that a good day of preaching is when dead cat was thrown at him? Why are we not persecuted with as much fervor and vitriol? Now, does being winsome matter? Of course it does. But it doesn't matter to the people. We are not to win man's approval. We are to win God's approval. So we are winsome and loving, but firm and honest in our truth because of our love for God first, which then flows to our love for the people. So Lord willing, we will pick this up where we leave off today on January 16th when I return, and then again sometime in February. In closing, Paul took very seriously obedience and fidelity to Jesus and the gospel. To cause people to stumble into a false gospel just to make yourself look good has serious and eternal consequences. Spurgeon closes his sermon previously mentioned in the following way. O you poor souls who are still in the world, God help you to get out of it. O you who are lost and ruined, there is no hope for you but in Jesus Christ our Savior. Tell all men about him, brethren and sisters. You who are saved, talk about Christ everywhere. Let no man whom you ever meet be without a knowledge of the way of salvation. Well, I do not know what to say, says one. I do not know much about it myself yet. Well, do not say it then if you do not know it, but if you do know it, tell it. If you have tasted and handled it, tell of it as best you can. In broken English, if in no other style, tell to sinners round what a dear Savior you have found. So, even through you, the purpose for which Christ bled shall be accomplished. Even through you, even through me, God be praised. That is, the severance of his elect from the great mass of mankind among whom they lie. And this shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace forever and ever. Amen.